Begin by saying this week, as I was walking through the halls of the church, it happens from time to time that I'll stumble across a notebook that has not found its way back home, and I'll often open them up just to try to find the owner, not to eavesdrop or anything like that. And I found one this week and looked inside and didn't see a name, but I did look at some of the notes from the sermons. I don't know if I was allowed to do that, but I did, and I realized that a lot of them, you know, they were partial notes, and I've seen that quite a bit. And so I bring it up just to say that Ryan and I understand as we preach, we don't have notes behind us. And if you ever have questions as you're going through your notes throughout the week, feel free to email Ryan or myself to fill out those notes. I often preach from a manuscript. I'm happy to share that with you. Or you can go back and re-listen to the sermon online, but I just wanted to share that, letting you guys know that we are sensitive to the difficulty that it is and can be in taking notes on a sermon, and so feel free to reach out to either one of us throughout the week if you want to fill out your notes more. So that is way of introduction. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be continuing our study in Ephesians. Be focusing on verses 11 through 13, although I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. And so I invite the congregation to stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning. And Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching us corporately, also teaching us as individuals. Father, this is a wonderful text that you've given us to study here. God, I ask for your help in communicating this clearly. God, we know that we cannot understand apart from you, and so we ask that you would help us to understand. It's warm in this building. We have many things on our minds from this past week and maybe upcoming week. And I ask that you would help us to sit and enjoy being fed from your word. Father, help us to understand what you're trying to communicate to each one of us this morning and to us as a church family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've said it before, but context is important when we're attempting to read and understand the Bible. And we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and it's good that we remember that they come on the heels of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And in the first 10 verses of the chapter of Ephesians, Paul recounts for these Christians in Ephesus that they were dead in their sins and trespasses and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has blessed them in and through Christ. And the benefits and blessings that accompany this salvation are many. They were made alive through Christ. They were raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, God could show his immeasurable kindness to them in heaven. And last week, we looked at how all of these actions are done solely because of God's unmerited favor. God favors those that he saves. It's nothing that we do. It's all of God. And these truths are for the Ephesians believers, and they are for us today as well. And that's what Paul was writing about in verses 1 through 10. And as we read verses 11 through 13, it's important that we remember Paul is not, in these verses here, trying to persuade these Ephesians to become Christians. Instead, he recognizes them as Christians, and now he is revealing to them the mystery of the gospel. And if you remember back a month or so ago, we preached an overview of this section, chapter 2 specifically, and we said that there are two main themes in this chapter. The first theme is that these Ephesian believers have been given new individual identities, and the second theme is that these believers now have a new unity through Christ. So they have new individual identities, and now they have a new unity through Christ. Another way that we said it is God creates the corporate church by creating individual Christians. And so Paul lays out in verses 1 through 10 how he makes these new believers, gives them new identities. He makes them Christians. That's what's happening in verses 1 and 10. And in verses 14 through 22, Paul will explain how he creates the church, how God creates the church, and he unifies these individuals together into a corporate body. Now, verses 11 through 13 are the linkage that connect 1 through 10 and 14 through 22. So if you think of two train cars, 1 through 10 being a train car that explains how people become Christians, and 14 through 22 as how God makes a corporate church out of individual Christians, verses 11 through 13 are the linkage that connect those two train cars. And I'm going to, with God's help, try to show us how these verses look back and also look forward. Now, as we approach 11 through 13, and I'm just going to read it one more time so we get it in our minds, but as we read this, we need to establish in our minds that these believers are Gentiles. That is, they are not Jewish. They are Gentile believers. They are not of Jewish blood. And so here's our verses for this morning. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, this Jew-Gentile separation was a really big thing in the first century. It was a big thing prior to that. The people of Israel were a people set apart from the rest of the nations solely unto God. And so this was a big difference, probably a bigger difference than we recognize even in the tumult of what is the climate of our culture now. Recognizing racial hostilities and things like that. This distinction between Jew and Gentile was much bigger than that. But the thing with that is this. The Jews were the ones who were most concerned about the distinction. The Gentiles did not really care. They didn't really care that they weren't Jewish. The Jews were the one that cared about keeping the distinction clear. They were the ones who cared about knowing they were from God and called to serve him. And I'm just going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, a section of text that's going to help us understand this. So Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And this is the Lord speaking through Moses to the people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenants with them and show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. And so I read that to demonstrate that this distinction between Jew and Gentile was most important to the Jewish people, most important to Israel. And part of that distinction was the mark of circumcision, which God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. You can go back and read about how God commands Abraham to circumcise himself and the people that will come after him. Now, circumcision was not unique to Israel. They weren't the only people in ancient antiquity that did that. There are other accounts of ancient peoples who practiced circumcision. But Israel circumcised all of their young men. And so that was a distinct Jewish mark. It was a national mark. It was a point of pride for Israel to the extent that they referred to peoples who were uncircumcised in a derogatory way. If you remember, David, speaking of Goliath, says, "Who is this uncircumcised fellow?" This is not just a way for David to identify a non-Israelite. It had a particular pejorative connotation to it. It's what we might today call a racial or ethnic slur. And so Paul mentions this right away in verse 11. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." He says, "You who were formerly called uncircumcised fellows by Israelites." And he's pointing out, you were very distinct from the Jewish people. And the point that we're just trying to grasp here is this Jew-Gentile distinction was a big deal, but it was a big deal to ethnic Israel, not to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, later on in Romans 4, you can mark that down, you get a good view of how Paul views circumcision. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But we must recognize here in Ephesians, Paul is writing to Ephesian believers, Ephesian Christian, Gentile Christians. They can't trace their lineage back to Abraham. And many of us today would be in the same boat. But Paul recognizes that it's not circumcision merely that makes a person a child of Abraham. Paul writes elsewhere, he says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Paul is saying, it's in Galatians 3, he's saying, it's not just the children of Abraham that have Abraham's blood running through their veins that are considered the children of Abraham. Circumcision doesn't automatically make you a child of God, a child of Abraham. Now, what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, he's not mitigating the significance of being a descendant from Abraham. Instead, he's articulating the significance in what makes a person a valid child of Abraham. So just get that. Paul's not saying it doesn't matter if you're from Abraham or not. He says it matters how you connect and identify with Abraham. Is it important to be a descendant of Abraham? Paul's saying, yes, it really is really, really important. But he's saying, you're not connected by the way you think you are. You're connected in an entirely different way. Now, with that in our minds, we're going to turn to our text here. Paul begins verse 11 with these words, therefore, remember. Therefore, Paul's saying, in light of everything I've just told you, all these realities that are now true of you, how you became a Christian, in light of all that, remember these things. Remember. Now, this is the first imperative. It's the first command in the book of Ephesians. So those of us that really are helped by application and you leave a church service, you're like, I just want to know what I need to do. Pastor, just tell me what I need to do. And there might be some other things going on there, but here, you write this down. Remember. This is a command that Paul gives these Ephesian believers. He wants them to remember something. Remember what? And Paul lists out five different things that he wants the Ephesian church to remember in light of their new identities. And here they are. Number one, separated from Christ. And I think it's helpful for us to read this, separated from Messiah. Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a title. Messiah means anointed one. This means he was uniquely set apart by God to do a special work of God. This is the first thing that these Ephesian Gentiles are to remember. You were separated from Messiah, God's anointed one. Number two, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God in the world. Now, notice the nature of this list. What does Paul want them to remember? It wouldn't surprise us if Paul was saying, remember that at one time you were caught in your sins and trespasses. You were under the wrath of God. It would make sense that he would say, remember how sinful you were. Remember that God saved you from that. That's not what is connecting this list. Like, what's the common theme in this list? What does he want them to remember? Now, this list is connected by things that by their very nature directly relate to being Jewish, to being a son of Abraham. I'm going to use those two words interchangeably here for this text, but being Jewish, an Israelite, a son of Abraham. That's what's connecting this list. And Paul says, remember these five things. You were not connected to Abraham. And immediately after listing these five things off, he says, but now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This but now should remind us of verse 4. But God. And so while Paul is commanding these Ephesians to remember what they once were not, he is also implicitly teaching them and reminding them what they now are. He says, you at one time didn't have any of this, but now in Christ you do. Look at the temporal language of the text. Verse 12, remember that at that time, and then in verse 13, but now, this present time. This sounds a lot like how we hear people give testimonies. At one time I was such and such, separated from Christ, living apart from him. My life was marked by these things, but now God has changed me and my life is marked by this type of behavior. And so this before and after theme is important to our lives as Christians. It's important to the Ephesians. So we should remember that. There is a before and there's an after. Before Christ and after Christ. And he says, remember that at one time you were far off, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we should ask, well, brought near to what? Well, specifically brought near to these five things that they were once far from. Once you were separated from Messiah, but now you are brought near to the Anointed One. Once you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you are brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. Once you were strangers to the covenants of promise, now you have been brought near to those covenants of promise. Once you had no hope, now you have hope. Once you were without God in the world, now you have been brought near to God. And it sounds like Paul is saying that in the process of becoming, of being saved, these Gentiles becoming saved, they have in some sense become Israelites. They have in some sense become children of Abraham. So we say that Paul in verses 1 through 10 is describing the process of salvation. And then he immediately wants the Gentiles to remember how un-Jewish or un-sons of Abraham they really were. And that implies that now, somehow, they're sons of Abraham. Somehow, they're Israelites. Somehow, they're true children of Abraham. And so here's a question that I want to just put in your head. Just wrestle with it for a little bit. Does a Gentile need to become an Israelite to be saved? Most of us would be Gentiles in that sense. We have no Jewish blood flowing through our veins. Does a Gentile need to become an Israelite, need to become a son of Abraham to be saved? We should keep that in our head for the broader context of what Paul's arguing. And I'm going to argue that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Consequently, if this is correct, this speaks to the exclusivity of Christianity. Not only is there only one way to God through Jesus the Messiah, but in order to become reconciled to God, one must also somehow identify with Abraham and Israel and all the promises that were made to those people. There is no way to God apart from Christ and the promises made to his people in the Old Testament. Those people were the Israelites. Some people might argue that Christianity is like every other religion, but it's profoundly different from every other religion in its exclusivity, in its claims and demands. Yet it's surprisingly inclusive in its invitation. So Christianity is very exclusive in its claims and its demands, and yet it's very inclusive in its invitation. So we can only come to God, only be reconciled to God through Christ. But the promises that we sing about, the promises that we hold on to, were made first and foremost to Abraham and his children. And so we're going to take a few minutes and discuss these five things. But I want us to think about how very Jewish these five things are. And Paul is reminding the Gentiles, saying, remember, this did not mark you in any way. And I say, Paul, the Gentiles don't care about being Christian or about being Jewish. To which I think Paul would say, you're right. Gentiles in general do not care about being Jewish. But Christian Gentiles understand the importance of being a true son of Abraham. And that's what Paul is arguing here. And so we're going to walk through these five things. But first, I want to ask, do you know what a catch-22 is? What's a catch-22? Well, consider this scenario. A young man is told that he can make a good living by operating heavy equipment. And so he applies at a local construction company to operate heavy equipment. And the interviewer says, well, what's your experience like? And he says, I have no experience. He says, get a job operating heavy equipment and come back. We want to hire somebody with experience. And everywhere this young man goes, he's told the same thing. You need experience in order to get this job. Go get some experience and then we'll hire you. Well, the guy's caught between a rock and a hard place. Similarly, I remember when I was young and somebody told me you need to build personal credit. Right? We all remember this. You go and apply for a credit card, and they say, well, can we see your credit history? No, I have no credit history. That's why I'm trying to build credit. And they say, we can't give you a credit card unless you have a credit history. It's a catch-22. You need something But your very state doesn't allow you to get that one thing. And I think the Gentiles here have a catch-22 problem. I think prior to Christ's coming, the Gentiles were in this catch-22. Whether they recognized it or not, they were all under the wrath of God because of their sin, just like Israel was. We're not making a distinction between the sins that they had and Israel's sins. But the Gentiles were under the wrath of God, and they needed to be saved from that wrath. The only way to be saved from that wrath was through a Savior, through an anointed one, through a Messiah. But the promises of the Messiah were given strictly to Israel. And so even if a Gentile was looking, could figure this out and was looking in, he's saying, I need a Savior. And the Jews are saying, we have the Savior. The promises were for us and us alone. They were not given to you. And the Gentile's like, I have this sin problem. I need to deal with it. And the Jews said, the only way for you to deal with your sin is to go through the channels that God has given to deal with your sin. And the only way you can do that is if you're Jewish. And so the Gentiles truly had this catch-22 problem. Even if they wanted a Savior, they couldn't get to him because they didn't have the commands from the Lord. But God called this man Abram. He set his affection upon him and his lineage, and he declared this man to be a blessing and a salvation to many. God promised to give Israel a Savior called the Messiah. The promise of this Savior, the anointed one, Messiah, he was a promise specific to Israel. And in order to be saved, you needed this Savior. And to receive the promise of the Savior, you needed to be an Israelite. You get this problem that the Gentiles had. They too were between a rock and a hard place. And so let's walk through these five things that Paul calls the Ephesians to remember and see if we can determine how these things shed light on this Gentile predicament. So the five things that the Gentiles are to remember. First, they were separated from Christ. We've already said that Messiah was a title, meant the anointed one. The nation of Israel had been looking for, hoping for a deliverer for hundreds of years. A Savior had been promised by the prophets. Just one example of this prophecy of the Messiah. This is in Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he, this promised one, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Just a prophecy that there is one coming. There is a future deliverer for Israel. And Israelites called this one the Messiah, the anointed one. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, he says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or the Lord's Messiah. And so this idea of a future coming Messiah ran through all of Jewish life. And later in John, the Gospel of John, Andrew, when he first meets Jesus, he goes and he tells his brother about it in this way. He says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. So the Jews were looking for this Messiah, and Paul's reminding the Ephesians, you were separated from him. You were separated from the Messiah at one time. And again, the Gentiles in general were not looking for a Messiah. The Jews were the one looking for an earthly Messiah. But here, Paul is writing, and he's reminding the Gentiles that they were separated from the Messiah. And we need to ask, why do they care that they were separated from the Messiah? The Jews thought their Messiah was going to be a deliverer from the Romans. But in reality, this deliverer would deliver them from sin and death. And this message of salvation in and through Jesus, it made its way to the Gentiles through the missionary journeys of the apostle, specifically Paul. And again, I'm going to state this again. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's not trying to convince them of the Messiah and why he came. They've already understood they have a sin problem. They understood that they've been saved through Christ. Paul is now unveiling or revealing to these Gentile believers in Ephesus the mystery of the gospel. And so he says, you were separated from the Messiah. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Some of your Bibles might read alienated from the citizenship of Israel. And both translations are helpful, but there was no commonwealth in Israel in this day. And so I think it's a more appropriate to take it as citizenship, meaning the idea of belonging to a group and enjoying the privileges and benefits associated with that group. This is the second thing that the Ephesians were lacking prior to Christ. And it explains why they were separated from the Messiah. Like, if you weren't part of the citizenship of Israel, you couldn't receive the benefits and blessings from that citizenship. And Paul's saying you were alienated, you were far from that. Not only does this explain their separation from the Messiah, but it lays the groundwork for the next thing that Paul lists. He says, strangers to the covenants of promise. And this is an interesting phrase here. Paul uses the plural, covenants, multiple, of promise, singular. He's saying there's multiple covenants of one promise. So what are those covenants and what is that promise? I think there's three main covenants that Paul has in mind here. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant. You can read about that in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, and that's a promise of land and seed and blessing to Abraham and his descendants and the nations of the earth. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, this is God's promise to David that he will establish David's lineage to always sit on the throne of Israel. And number three, the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And God will write on the hearts of the people his law. They will no longer need to be taught, but they will teach one another, and his law will be on their hearts. Now, all of these covenants were given specifically to Israel. They were not given to the Gentiles. These are not universal promises. Now, you might find echoes of blessing for the Gentiles, but these are promises specific to Israel. And Paul is commanding the Ephesians to remember the fact that at one time they were strangers to these covenants and the attending promises and blessings that came with them. And Paul is laying a groundwork, establishing in the minds of his readers that there is something necessary about identifying with the people of Israel for salvation. He's saying, one time you were this, but now you're this. He's implying you have now been brought near to all these things. He's reminding them that the Christ, the Messiah, was part of the promise of these covenants. And those promises were directly from the mouth of God. They were unbreakable promises to a people. If you're looking for like a rock solid guarantee, put it on the word of the Creator. You cannot do better than a guarantee, a promise from the Creator of the universe. The hope of salvation is bound up in the promises and covenants of God. We know this, all their promises will ultimately fail. We feel that in our own lives. We see it day to day. We devise all our own ideas of how we're going to be fulfilled in life, how we're going to find reconciliation, how we're going to find peace. The promise of security found in the things of earth will ultimately let us down. The promise of happiness and joy found in good but earthly things will fail us. The promise of salvation from aging and our bodies breaking down. You watch TV and there's all kinds of eating regimens and exercise programs that are to defend against aging. And they'll all let us down. I just want to say, dear church, there's only one promise that we can stand on. That's the word of God. The promises of God. The very things that will ultimately bring us satisfaction and fulfillment and save us, they come from the lips of God. And those promises were given first to Israel. Number four, without hope. If we have no promise from God, we truly are without hope. We just recognize everything else will ultimately let us down. It's exactly what Paul says here. He says these Ephesian believers, prior to their coming to Christ, were without hope. Paul says, I want you to remember the hopelessness that you once felt in your life before you put your faith in the one who could bring you peace. Before you had peace with God through Christ, remember the hopelessness that you felt. The Ephesians were people like we are. They sought to put their hope in different things. Failed relationships let us down every time. Six-figure salary doesn't fill up that emptiness that we sometimes feel in our bank accounts. Even the promise of a spouse and children and a home ultimately will leave us down. It'll leave us hopeless. So it's like the Christian condition before we come to Christ. And we, like the Ephesians, are called to remember that at one time we were without hope, without God. And that's the fifth thing, and the most important here. These Ephesians were without God in the world. The most miserable part of all the things that the Ephesians weren't was that they lacked the true God in which they could serve him. They had many gods, and read about the gods of Ephesus, but they were all man-made. Israel, on the other hand, had Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, however misguided Israel was in their worship of Yahweh, they at least were serving or attempting to serve the true God. There was at least hope for reform in their worship. And some of the Israelite and kings of Judah did reform their worship. They at least had the right object of worship, but the Gentiles, their object of worship was completely different. They had no hope of reform, no hope of actually serving the right God. They were without God in the world. And Paul says, I want you, dear Ephesian believers, to remember that at one time you were without God. And those are the five things that Paul calls them to remember. And I see a pattern in the way Paul lays these out. It takes the form of a V. He begins with Christ. You were separated from the Messiah, and he ends without God. Everything else goes down and up from there. So they were separated from Christ. And because they were the reason they were separated from Christ is because they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. So that goes down here. And at the low point of the V, the foundation of it, was because they were strangers to the covenant promises of Israel. That's where everything comes from. These promises were made to the people of Israel. That's why these Gentiles were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. That's why they're separated from the Messiah. And then going up the other side, well, if you don't have these covenant promises, you're without hope. And the reason you're ultimately without hope is because you're without God. Praise God, Paul doesn't end there. He uses this wonderful word again, but now. But now what, Paul? He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far from all these things, but now because of the blood of Christ, you've been brought near to all of these things. But now, we could say in the anointed one, Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the anointed one. You see, new Christians in Ephesus, these Gentile believers, they have a new identity. And what is the identity that they have and that you and I have? We call ourselves Christians. We take the name of Christ. I'm now a Christian. They were now Christian. They are in Christ, as Ryan reminded us 3 weeks ago. Everything in the Bible revolves around being in Christ. That is their new identity. They identify with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate son of Abraham. And they're saying, now I am in him. I am with him. He is the true Israel. And the Gentiles, and this includes most of us in this room, we can have all the promises that were once limited to Israel alone. And so we should ask, well, how do we identify with Christ? Paul tells us it's through his blood. Yes, through the blood of a man, that is how we gain new identity. You see, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people that in order to make payment or amends for their sins, in order to pay for the sins that they did, they had to bring a spotless lamb or a goat to be sacrificed. God was teaching the people of Israel that sins were deadly. It cost something. And they brought this animal to the priest. And the priest slit its throat. And as the lifeblood poured from that animal and it kicked there and convulsed in the pains of death, God was teaching the people to identify with that animal, saying, that animal is standing in my place for my sins. They saw that it cost them something. The animal did nothing to deserve that type of death. But now this man, this woman could leave that horrific, gruesome scene and go on living rightly under God, rightly before God. As I said, God is teaching Israel at that time the lamb had done nothing wrong, and yet it stood in their place as a punishment for their sins. And it was through that lamb's blood that the person could stand before a holy God. So this idea of substitution, dying for someone else, it's not unique to the New Testament. It was found in the Old Testament. The Bible is one clear story from Genesis to Revelation. God gave Israel all these religious practices in order to teach them how he would bring ultimate and final salvation to his people. And these promises and practices were foreign to the Gentiles. But here is the sad, ironic reality of all this. The Jews are still attempting to use the old ways of meeting God. They're still attempting to wear the right type of clothing and go through the right religious practices in order to be made right with God. They're still waiting for Messiah. All those things were a shadow just of what was to come. And now they're empty shadows, hollow things that don't bring them any closer to Christ. The only way to right standing with God is through his son, Jesus, the Messiah. And it's through the blood of Christ. And I think one of the reasons that Paul is reminding these Gentiles to remember all those things is in order that they stay humble. Today, the vast majority of the evangelical church is probably made up of people with Gentile blood. They don't have Jewish blood in them. And it's easy for us, maybe, to look at Jews and say, how wrong you've gotten it. And Paul's telling the Ephesians, remember that one time you were separated from all these things. God brought you near through Christ, through his blood. Remember these things. Don't get arrogant. Don't think you're better than someone else. And so it's through the blood of Christ. And just like in ancient Israel, as an Israelite would stand there watching this lamb bleed out and expire and before their very eyes, and they would say in their minds, that should be me. And then they would go on their day. And they recognized they served a God who was gracious to them, who allowed one to stand in their place. And they said, I can identify with that lamb and its blood. And the Christian faith is based on a historic event. The Christian faith centers around the cross. Without the cross, none of this makes sense. If you don't believe in the historic reality of the cross, you're just going through motions coming here. God's own son died on a cross in a precise moment in the history of this world. He hung on a cross of wood outside the gates of Jerusalem. And we stand here in this precise moment in history, as it were, looking back on that lamb bleeding out and saying, I now identify with that lamb. I identify with Christ, the true son of Abraham, the true Israelite. And that is how Gentiles can receive the promises, the benefits that were given specifically to Israel. There's no other way. We must, in some sense, become true children of Abraham. And we do that by putting our faith and hope in Christ, realizing he did everything that we could not do. He gave us his righteousness. He took our sins, and he gave us his right standing as an Israelite, as an obedient one before a holy and righteous God. And now we find our identity in Christ. And this leads us perfectly, I think, to communion. What we are about to do in taking the Lord's Supper is a gracious, tangible sign from God. It demonstrates, it declares the historic reality of Christ's death on the cross. And in the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, we proclaim our new identity in Christ, the true son of Abraham. And we can receive all the blessings that God gave Abraham and his children after him. So I want to close in prayer. We prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Father, would you help us to understand the monumental significance of what you did through Christ? Father, we recognize that Christ paid for our sins. And that's just one part of the equation. But in his death, he invites us to identify with him, to identify as one to receive these profound blessings, blessings that come from your mouth. Blessings that cannot be taken away. And it's only through Christ that we can identify and receive these blessings. Father, now I pray that as we prepare our hearts to join one another in this meal that you've given us, I pray that we would think rightly about these things, that we would do this in a joyful manner, we would do this in a holy, somber, and reverent manner, but we would also be incredibly joyful for what you've done in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.